of the ordination of Stephen. I've had the joy over a number of years of being at St. George's many years ago when people remember the Butlers and Barry and Margaret Butler, and I had the privilege of commissioning them to go back to Northern Territory, and they're still up there. Okay, so I don't know what I did, but we haven't been able to get them back down again. But so it's a special joy to be here and to be able to share with you today. We're going to look today to God's Word, and we're going to look at the passage that we read from Jude. And you've got in your sheet, and I hope you'll follow with me. But let me first of all pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you, in mercy and grace, have drawn us together here this morning as the body of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you've spoken clearly to us through your Word and through your Son. And we pray this morning, as we look to this passage in the Epistle of Jude, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. May your Spirit stir our hearts, stir our wills, stir our minds, that we'll be open and receptive to you in a very special way. For in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. We're looking at the letter of Jude, so I'm just going to be able to draw out a couple of points from this letter. And there's three key issues I want to draw out from this letter. I want us to see in the first few verses that Jude is telling us here what it means to be in Christ Jesus, what it means to be a Christian, committed to Christ. And this is something that's not only special for Stephen to be aware of as he comes to offer himself to be ordained a presbyter, but I want you to see this is equal to all of us together within the body of Christ this morning. The second thing he comes out with is that there needs to be a clear focus. There needs to be a focus on key priorities for the gospel. And that's for Stephen, but that's for us as well this morning. And then how do we go about that? Well, he ends up by talking about the body of Christ, how we are to fulfill God's plans and purposes for us and stay true to Christ and true to the gospel that we've received in Christ. So that's the three things I want us to see as I pick some bits out of Jude. I hope that maybe during the week you would think, well, Peter, maybe it's worth me reading the whole of Jude. It's a very short letter, and I hope you may do that during the week and fill in the bits that I've missed out today. But let's look at the key issues. So in the beginning, Jude writes. It's interesting, Jude is the brother of James, who is the brother of Jesus. So Jude is really a stepbrother of Jesus. And James, his elder brother, becomes the head of the church, as we read about it in the book of Acts in Jerusalem. This is a very early letter, and written to the church, and with real heart and with real emotion. So he begins the letter. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace and love be yours in abundance. He introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. A better translation of servant is slave. I can't often figure out why translators into English can't bring themselves to use the word slave. They've got to continually use the word servant. But I think for us, when we watch Downton Abbey? I haven't watched much of it, but some of you have watched or not. You have servants or not in the house? Is that true? Is it? Yes or no? Yeah. And I think, so therefore, as we watch all of these movies and all of these things, we think of servant as basically someone who is paid. It's a job they do. Often they live in the premises when the year's gone by, but they're a servant, they're paid, they fulfill a role. But the word slave has a different meaning altogether. The word slave means that you are actually the property of the master. At 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you belong to that person. You belong to the person. You don't work for the person. You're the property of the person. And so Jude is saying, my total 100% commitment is to Jesus. I am owned by Him. Do you see that? To me, that's important, that difference. He's not saying, I'm a servant of Christ and I'm on duty 9 to 5, Monday to Friday, and some Saturdays, but I have double pay when I do the Saturday. it's nothing like that. It's total 100% commitment. And then I think he has a wonderful way of expressing what it means to be in Christ Jesus, what it means to be Christian. He's writing to those who are believers in Christ, and he refers to them as those who have been called, those who are loved, and those who are kept. And if there's nothing else you remember this morning, I hope you remember called, loved, and kept. What do you have to remember? Call, loved, and kept. If nothing else you remember, you can read the rest of the letter during the week. But this is most important. These are very precious, these words. As Stephen comes to be ordained as a presbyter today, what is the most important thing we're concerned about? Yes, that he has gifts from ministry. Yes, that he can preach. Yes, that he can pastor. Those things, yeah. But what's the key? The key is that he knows that he's been called, he knows that he's loved, and he knows that he's kept. That's the foundation. You see, when you come into Scripture, we read God is the one who does the calling. Right there in the beginning, he calls Abraham. And he calls Abraham to himself and said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations of the earth. He called his people out of Egypt. He saved his people, called them out of Egypt, brought them out of Egypt, and brought them into the promised land. Christ himself calls us to repent and believe the gospel. Do you know? He calls us to come to him, to repent and believe. He calls us out of darkness into light. This is God's action. You know, and it's we need to be reminded. I think I can include you in me. I need to be constantly reminded that I know Christ as my Lord and Savior is because God. And in mercy and grace, he reached out to a sinner such as me and called me to himself. This is God's action, 100% God's action. And to know that who and what we are in Christ, good days, bad days, all the other days, we're there because of God's action in calling us to himself through his Son. And not only called, he says, but you're the ones who are loved by God the Father. I find it mind-blowing when you stop and think that even while I was in rebellion against God, and rebellion means, sometimes people think rebellion means that you're there shooting people up or attacking someone, but rebellion against God means that although I've been created by God, I'm sustained by God, I determine to live my life as though God never existed. It's a little bit like your parents say you're in rebellion, or you say to your children you're in rebellion against me. It's not that they've risen up against you physically, but they're living and acting in a way where they're abusing you. Isn't that what that really means? And therefore, we were living anti-God, or not caring, not even wanting to know about him, and not even caring to acknowledge him as to who he is and what he has done. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We find it very much easier to do good things for people who are good to us. But people who are not good to us, it's very hard to do anything good toward them. Isn't that right? Even to think anything positive is really hard. And yet, while we're in a state of rebellion against God, not caring less about him, living as though he never existed, just throwing it back in his face, he so loved us that Christ gave his life for us. John writes in his epistles that the most important thing, he says, is not so much that I love God, but that God loves me. That's what Jude is talking about here. The consciousness that no matter who I am, what I am, what my past has been, what my future might be, that the awesome thing is to realize that God loves me. And kept in Christ Jesus. Jesus speaks of himself as being the good shepherd, and the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He's the good shepherd because he doesn't lose any of his sheep. You know, that's why he's the good shepherd, is it not? He doesn't lose anything. He's also the good shepherd. That doesn't mean that he and the sheep are not going to go through bad times. They're going to go through storm, they're going to go through winter, they're going to go through summer, they're going to go through all the ups and downs of life that's possible. But Jesus said, I am the good shepherd and I am with my sheep. And I am with them through whatever occurs in life. Do you? Whether you're feeling it's a good day or whether you're feeling it's a bad day, it's irrelevant as far as God loving you and as far as being kept in Christ Jesus. I think that's so important for us to grasp, isn't it? So important. You know, the one thing the devil will try to do, and we'll see this in the next couple of verses, is for us to doubt that God really loves us. And for us to doubt that Christ can care for us. And to doubt that God has actually reached out and called you and drawn you to himself in his Son. It really is important. All of these are relational activities. This is of grace. This is of mercy. This is of God, Father, Son, and Spirit reaching out, drawing a people to himself, calling them to himself, expressing his love for them in his Son, and saying, you are kept in Christ, the Good Shepherd. It's a wonderful description, isn't it? Who is someone who is in Christ? It's a wonderful description. One who is called, one who is loved, and one who is kept. And then in a sense, he prays for them. He says, may mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Mercy, peace, and love is the character of God. Mercy, peace, and love is the character of God. And what he's really praying is that you have been called and loved and kept. Why? So that the character of God can be revealed in you. And it's mercy, peace, and love that you can be living out in Christ Jesus. And may that be shown in Christ. May the reality of your calling and God's loving and God's keeping be demonstrate in your life. So he prays for them. But may the character of God of mercy, peace, and love be filled to abundance within you. Often we think of mercy in the English as pity and compassion, but go back to the Old Testament and look at mercy. God is merciful. That's who he is. That's his character. He's one who is committed to his people. There's an attitude of kindness. There's an attitude of understanding. There's an attitude of grace. And peace, peace is the result of joining together that which has been torn asunder. Christ is our peace. It's reconciliation, isn't it? It's demonstrating that love and grace. And love, it's the love of God that binds us together as God love fills our life. And I love this where the prayer is that may mercy, peace and love, may you know it to abundance. Now, what does abundance mean? Abundance means it's full. It's full. So it's like having the cup, you know, filled with water, and it's filled right to the brim. So he's saying, may mercy, peace, and love so envelop your life and be that God's character is so lived out in you that that's right to the brim. And the only way you can add something is by pouring something out. Do you? If you pour something in, it's going to go out over the edge. So when you pray for each other, like Jude is praying for his brothers in Christ here, may mercy, peace and love be yours in abundance. There's really no room for moaning and groaning. There's no room for complaining and whining. Do you understand what I mean by those words or not? I think we all know, don't we? Okay, there's really no room for where does this fit with me? There's really no room. I don't want that because I don't like it. There's no room for that, brethren. Isn't this a great prayer to pray for each other? And the wonderful thing is you're praying that for each other, the Lord is going to apply it to you as well, dear. So may mercy, peace and love, may it be yours to abundance, filled up. Well, that's who we are in Christ. That's where James starts. That's the foundation. And everything else can only be built from that. If you don't have that foundation, the rest of it, you're going to be overrun by the evil one. And that's why Jude starts here. Then he goes on to say, what is the next step? What's going on? What's the key issues that are happening? Look at verse 3. He says, "Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God with a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." Now, this is very early in the life of the New Testament church. I can still remember as a teenager in Bible study groups and praying together and thinking, "Lord, why isn't our church more like the New Testament church?" Then as I studied the scriptures a bit more, I realized we are like the New Testament church. We're in a mess like they were in a mess. As the devil was in amongst them to rip them apart and draw them from Christ, that's exactly what was happening to us. These letters were written to what was actually happening, not thinking what may happen. That this is life as it really is here. And so Jude's intention, he says, "I want to write to you more about the grace of God. I want to write to you more about what it means to be called, what it means to be loved, what it means to be kept, what mercy, peace, and love is all about, you know, and grace is all about. But there's a massive issue that's come in amongst you. There are those that have come in amongst you and are leading you away. And I felt this compassion that I must write now and I must write now. And I've got to urge you to contend for the faith." And the constant of the urging and the contending is like the athlete, you know, ready for the battle, ready for the fight, ready for whatever it is you're going to be involved in. And he says, for the faith he's talking about, it is more objective than subjective. It's not my inner feelings. It's the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. It's the truth that Christ died for our sin and rose again from the dead. It's the truth, as we're going to say, as expressed in the Nicene Creed a little bit later in the service. This is the truth of the gospel, and we must stand firm in that truth. And we're responsible, he said, every one of us in Christ are responsible to maintain that truth and to make sure that truth is passed on to the next generation and it's not abused and it's not wrecked. Because this is the truth that was once for all entrusted. Once for all entrusted. You know, as human beings, we love to fiddle with things, don't we? I find it interesting, maybe it's just my grandchildren, although my mother said I was exactly the same, but that's a different matter. But I think it's mainly with my grandchildren. My grandsons have got to touch everything. They've got to touch everything. They've got to redo the computer that I don't know what on earth it's doing when I get back to it later on. You know, everything has got to be touched and done, you know, and so forth. And often we can somehow want to touch up things that's not good enough. You know, we can make it a bit better. And what Jude is saying, the gospel as it is in Christ is a once for all. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other way of grace. There are no other options. Jesus and Jesus alone. You are not free to fiddle with what God has revealed of himself. Do you? Those truths concerning salvation in Christ alone are clear and firm. Clear and firm. And he said, what has happened? What's shaken you? Well, he said, there's those who have slipped in among you. The word he's saying here, slipped in among, is there are those that have come and have got just the right words, just the right words. I was having lunch with a brother of mine yesterday, and he was saying how he got caught up in a scam. And then as he told us about it, very slick, the one who slipped in. And the way the person expressed who they were, what they were on about, how they were really caring for him. This was a special thing for him and really helping him and caring for him. And slowly, 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 some money gets out of his bank account to India. Do you? Right? And that's the concept of slipped in. And these ones came in and said, we really care for you, but we've got something better. Do you? We need to move on. We need to move on. There's something better that we've got to share with you, is what they were saying. They slipped in among them and they came with lies and deceit. And deceit and lies, it is, you know, how some people feel that we're all born totally innocent. And I think about, how can that be true? I don't remember my mother or father teaching me how to tell a lie. They didn't have to spend time working on that. I did find that once I began to lie, I got caught out straight away, but I worked at it. And I got better and better at it until I could do it and even get to the point you can as a human being where you can actually believe your lie is the truth. Is that not right? Isn't that Satan, the author of lies and deceit? I love it where sometimes we feel, I will see straight away what the devil is bringing. You won't, unless you're awake, really, really awake. The devil will come in with deceit. It'll be, lots of truth will be caught up in it. Lots of truth will be caught up in it. And as you gradually take the bait, just slowly move you 1 or 2 degrees at a time, dear. And you're down the other end before you even know what has happened. But he said, remember, long ago we were warned about this. God warned us through the prophets, all through the Old Testament. The passage we read from Matthew's Gospel, Jesus kept warning us. The apostles keep warning us about the evil one who will come to draw us away from Christ. And that there will be judgment for those who will attempt to do that. There will be clear judgment. You know, Jesus said that one of these little ones, if you lead one of these little ones astray, it would be better that a millstone was put around your neck and you're cast into the sea. Can you get stronger words than that? Can you? That's what that is to the heart of God. That we would be picked up and used by the evil one to draw people away. He says, people have come in, they've done it, but God is going to judge. God is going to judge, he says. And the result is that they were drawn away from grace. They were caught up in immorality, which is happening within our churches today. Notice that these people he's talking about are people who claim to be Christian, who have come within the body of Christ. These aren't outside the body. These are within the body of Christ. And what is the key thing that they denied? They denied that Jesus Christ is our only sovereign and Lord. That's what was denied. So where is the touchstone as to that which is really of Christ and that which is of the devil, which is a lie and deceit? The touchstone is believing that Jesus alone is the only sovereign and Lord. Within our churches today, like back in Jude's time, there were many who would say, yes, Jesus is a Lord. He is a Lord. He is a Christ. But there are many ways, many truths, many lives, and Jesus is one of them. Do you know, I don't deny him, but I just say he's just one of many around the place. And what the scripture is saying to us, Jesus is Lord and Christ. There are no other lords. There are no other Christs. And therefore the evil one will come and his aim and purpose will be, as Jesus told his disciples, the aim and purpose will be to turn your attention away from me. That will be the aim and attention. There'll be lots of other things to get you involved in. Running a church, running programs, doing all these things, having lots of people attending and having a wonderful time together, but making sure that they're not committed to me as sovereign and Lord. Does that make sense to you? And that's where the evil one comes in. All the other things, activities we do are all very important. They're not unimportant, but they're meaningless. Unless they're done under the sovereign lordship of Christ. He then goes on, and you can read this bit later yourself. He says, if you don't believe me about this, let me tell you lots of stories. So he goes through lots of bits from the Old Testament and so forth, saying, this is what occurred. Don't have yourself on. They all came through the Red Sea, but very few got into the Promised Land. Just because you've been baptized doesn't mean you're automatically there, if I can use that expression, right? It's commitment to Jesus as sovereign and Lord. It's commitment to the only gospel that there is in Christ Jesus. It's knowing that you've been called and loved and kept. That's what the whole thing is on about. So don't be foolish. Don't be foolish. He says, this is the way you try to understand the corrupt teachers, the false teachers. They're shepherds who feed themselves is what they're doing. They don't feed their brothers and sisters in Christ. They're feeding themselves. They're clouds that come over with great promise of rain, but carry on and there is no rain. They're trees that promise fruit. There's lots of leaves and everything else on the tree, but in the end, there is no fruit. They're wild waves. They're wandering stars. There's lots of noise. There's lots of outward actions going on, but look deeper and you find there's no reality in Christ at all. Their judgment is clear. Their judgment is clear. Well, let me finally say, how do we stand? How do we stand? What do we look at verse 17? He says, but dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said, in the last days there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Be awake. Be alive. He says in verse 20, but you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Now, one of the things that we constantly miss when we come in the English is that we miss the plural for you all the time. And we, in our Western culture, always think of everything as regards to me. We always think me, singular. We don't think plural. I find it interesting visiting Christians in East Africa and other parts of the world, in Myanmar and so forth, where their life is still centered around family, and their thinking is us, rather than thinking of just me, And they therefore see the plural more than what we do. But all of this is plural. He says, but you, together, collectively, he's not talking on your own, he's talking you as the body of Christ, dear friends, build yourselves up together in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. How do you build yourself up in your most holy faith? Well, you look back over the letter, read back through again later, and you will see it's through the study of the Word. It's through knowing God's Word. It's knowing God's plan. It's knowing God's purposes together. The only way we're going to be able to stand is by studying the Scriptures together, that we grow spiritually together and in our understanding of God's plan and purpose for His people together. There is no other way. And so there is a sense in which, as this word applies to Stephen this morning, and we'll be asking Stephen, are you prepared to fulfill a role like this? But this is a role that's equal with every brother and sister in the body where the Lord puts you. It's a together activity, not just on your own activity. And therefore, praying in the Spirit flows out of growing in the understanding of God's Word. You see, but a lot of our praying grows out of my whinging and whining and groaning. Isn't that right? Why didn't you do that, Lord? I want that done straight away. This is what I need. All self-jolly centered, isn't it? And where to pray in the Spirit means we've learnt together to read God's Word together, to pray for the Spirit to open our hearts and minds to understand that word and our prayers to be accordingly. One of the phrases that has helped me enormously where C.S. Lewis, when his wife was dying, was asked about praying. And C.S. Lewis said, I pray not to change God's mind, but for Him to change my mind. You got that? My prayer, because prayer is a relationship thing, it's not a telling the other person thing. It's not telling God what He's got to do or not do. Prayer is a relationship thing. As I read the Word and my relationship grows with Him, then prayer is linked with that relationship, that the relationship will grow and mature. That's the sort of thing you're praying about, you're talking about here. And therefore we're praying together as the body that God will change our minds too. And that we'll see things the way God sees things. And we'll live in a way that pleases Him and glorifies Him. And he says, but you, dear friends, build yourselves up. He says, be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained with corrupt faith, with corrupt flesh. Yes, we are going to stumble and fall, but we have a responsibility to love each other, care for each other. And it's interesting, merciful to those who doubt, snatch others from the fire, those who are falling away. This is a body activity. It's not just an on-your-own activity. It's as though that if someone's really gone into terrible trouble and their life is a terrible mess and they've been overwhelmed by it all, then someone, one or two, have got to go in and get beside that person. But it's as though someone else is going to hang on to them, and hold those that have gone in firm. That's the picture that comes to my mind. Yeah? This is a body activity. We're praying together. We're loving together. We're caring together. That's the pastoral responsibility. So pastoral responsibility here for the body of Christ is a shared activity. It's not just on your own activity. So looking to the Word, praying in the Spirit, pastoral responsibility. We need leaders. And you've said Stephen has the gifts to be a leader. So we're ordaining him a presbyter, that he'll be able to run a congregation. That's what we're doing today. But the leader on their own is nonsense. He's only a leader if he knows how to bring the body together. And you know how to come together and to come beside and to pastor and to care and to love beside. And then he finishes with some wonderful words. And if you have it there in front of you, this is verse 24 and 25 at the very end. Do you want to say the words together with me? This is a great prayer at the end of this. It says, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. And the only way you can respond to that is by saying, Amen. Committed.